Over the course of the last 3 weeks, we have talked about, we've talked about the churches. We started with Ephesus and then to Smyrna, now today Pergamum. In Ephesus, we heard how they had fallen from a great height, how they loved the Lord Jesus, but that love wasn't translating into love for one another anymore. And I hope we glean something from that. And also, we were reminded that the Nicolaitans were doing things that God hated, and they also hated that, so we need to hate the things that God hates. Last week, we talked about Smyrna and the suffering that they had gone through, and we were reminded that Jesus is the first and the last, and that He knows everything that happens, and He knows the suffering they've been through, the suffering they were going through, and the suffering they were going to go through that was going to last 10 days, and that they would be faithful to the point of death, and they wouldn't have to worry about the second death, the lake of fire, and they would be rewarded with something greater than any suffering they'd ever gone through. Today, I want to talk to you about a church that I think that resonates more with me than any other church in the seven. In so much as in the churches I've been to, at least in America, I've been to churches around the world, but in the ones in America, this seems to be the closest. It's a church that was very, very faithful in some very important things. But on the other hand, it also compromised on some very important things. And Jesus has some very harsh words for the point of compromise, very blessed words for those areas where they were faithful. And I think that church after church is faithful in some things, and some things we compromise in. And so I think we always need to take that look at ourselves and say, have we compromised those things of God for one reason or another? We're going to look at that as we look at the church in Pergamum. Are you with me? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again open the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword, I pray that You would truly pierce to our hearts, going through joints and marrow, go right into the center of who we are and start to work in us once again. Father, I pray that any distraction that is in our lives, and there are so many, that they would just be blocked out by Your Spirit, and that we would focus in on the King of Glory, who is desiring an audience with us right now. May we not feel rushed. May we actually savor this time together with the family of God and in Your presence. Now would You speak to me and through me that only Your message would be proclaimed? Would You protect us all from having anything of our flesh creep into this time? And we'll give You the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles, hold them up in the air. Thank you for bringing them with you. We encourage you to bring your Bible every week. Would you open to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We are in the third message, the third church. If you want to remember, once again, ESP, TSPL. ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Verse 12, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to My name. You did not renounce your faith in Me, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there in the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of My mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone,
with a new name written on it,
known only to him who receives it.
I want to get right into this.
Number one, to the angel. What's the angel?
An angel. Thank you. We're not going to keep doing that every week. We're done.
To the angel in the church of Pergamum. Now, the word Pergamum is a hard word to translate. I've tried several different sources, and the best we could come up with is this. The Pergamum really means citadel or fortress. And Pergamum was one of those cities that was located very, very high up, 1,000 feet up above the valley below them, so that they could see off in the distance the bay that was not too far away. But they were sitting up there as a wonderfully defended city, a fortress, a citadel. That's what their name actually means. And they were, if you will, felt like they were relatively protected. Now, the interesting thing is, he says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Remember I told you last time that the description that John sees with the feet like burnished bronze and the robe and the sash and the eyes and the hair and the double-edged sword, he's going to draw from that. Where he says, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I once was dead and now I'm alive forever. He uses all of those as greetings. Do you remember that from last time? He uses them for a reason. The first time, the one who walks among the golden lampstands because their lampstand is going to be removed. The second time, I'm the first and the last to remind them that he's got it all under his control. He knows everything that they're going through and will go through. He's the first and the last. This time, he goes before a church in a city that is known for being a battle fortress. And he uses the one thing that he uses in battle. What is that? A double-edged sword. And this is what John sees. And out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. And Jesus says, I am the one who has the double-edged sword. Later on in the text, he says, if you don't repent, if you guys don't repent, I'm going to go after them. We're going to see who that is in a minute. With the sword of my mouth.
Do you follow me, church?
He uses everything that he presented to John as a greeting somewhere along the line for a very specific purpose. Now, Jesus says he's going to do battle with the sword of his mouth. And by the way, the sword of his mouth does not symbolize anything but a sword. Are you with me? Somebody said, well, Pastor, what about the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword? It cuts through the joints and marrow and the like and interpreting the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What about that? Yeah, that's nice. And he's like, the Bible is like a double-edged sword. But that's what he's talking about here. He says, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He's not talking, I'm going to come and read the Word of God to you. He's going to destroy them. It's a battle thing. And so Jesus is trying to give them warning that I have a sword and I'm going to use it against the people in the church that do not repent of this thing. No fortress can protect against the mighty arm of our God in battle. Amen? Now, let's get into it. He says, by the way, when you get through this, hopefully you will be convicted one way or the other. We do not want to fight against Satan and Jesus at the same time. Amen? He said, I will come and I will fight against them, those in your church. We're going to talk about what he's talking about. It's crystal clear. So he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I'm going to pause here because I need to apologize to you. It was brought to my attention by a scholar in the church that I was teaching in error last week, and I want to make sure it's clear. It was error in exact wording, but it wasn't necessarily error in thought, but I want to make sure we're clear. The word yada, 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 we talked about it last time. The word yada in Hebrew means I know, or to know. Adam yada his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, but it's to know intimately. Do you follow that? Okay. That word is translated in the Greek Septuagint, in the Greek by gnosko. Yada, in that same intimacy, is used in Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted. He yada, suffering. Are you with me so far? He was intimate with it. But the Greek in this time, in the Septuagint, translates that with oida. O-I-D-A, oida. It's another word for to know in the Greek. And I had said it was gnosko. I want to correct that. And I also said it was used here. And it's oida. It's oida. But it still has a similar intensity because yada or yada is interpreted with both of those Greek words. So I do want to correct when I have spoken incorrectly. So are you with me, church? So don't, please don't go be telling people out there that in this passage, the yada is translated with gnosko when it really is oida. Okay? Would you do that? Would you stop doing that since I led you down that bad path? I really want to be up front with you. And somebody rightfully corrected me, and I stand corrected. But I want to at least... he says, okay, now I oida. I know this, the place where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. Well, how would you like to live there, people? Jesus said, I know where you live. This is where Satan lives. Now, you realize that Satan has a home here on this earth. You might think it's your household, but it's not. Satan has a home. Satan does not live in hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, whatever you want to call it. He doesn't live there. He doesn't live in Hades. He lives on the earth. If you remember from Job chapter 1 and the repeated question, Job chapter 2, where God says to Satan on two separate occasions, where have you come from? And he says, I've come from roaming to and fro about the earth because you cast me there, remember? See, Satan roams around the earth. One day, Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, but not yet. Right now, he roams to and fro, and if he's not there, he's before the throne of God, accusing the brethren night and day. We see that a little later on in the same book. Anyway, Satan can only be one place at one time. Do you believe that? Say amen. So if he's harassing some person in Afghanistan, he's not harassing you. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, Satan was right there tempting him, and he was nowhere else. Now, his minions are many, and they can be about. Even Paul, when he was being humbled, if you will, because of these many revelations that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that there was sent unto him a messenger of Satan, not Satan. Even Paul wasn't on the top priority list at that moment for Satan. But Satan can only be one place at one time. You know, when Jesus was dipping on that Last Supper evening, up in the upper room, he was telling about the one who was going to betray him. He says, the one who I hand this bread to after I have dipped it in the bowl is the one who's going to betray me. Don't you kind of feel like if you knew in advance, tackle that guy before he gets out of the room? But I think most of them were clueless, at least at that point. It says that once he gave the bread to Judas Iscariot, Satan entered him. We've talked about this. And about how contorted his whole body must have been when the prince of darkness goes into you. But Satan was only there and nowhere else. His minions and his influence, sin in the world, all over the place. I have to wonder, and I only thought about it today, but I have to wonder if Satan entered into Judas Iscariot after being handed that piece of bread, was he in the room the whole time? Jesus is saying, this is my body which is given for yours. This is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins while Satan's hanging out at the side of the wall. Because he was waiting to get inside of Judas. Do you follow that, church? But he can only be one place at one time. And sometimes he puts his home maybe some other place, but right at the time of the writing of this letter, his throne, where he lives, Jesus reiterates this a couple words later, is in Pergamum. As in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum, just to let you know, Pergamum was a city that had a lot of temples. It had a temple to, I'm going to pronounce this as best I can, Asclepius. Asclepius, A-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S, Asclepius. Athena, Demeter, and Diosthenes. And also had several temples to the emperor cult, worshiping the emperor, and they had temples around, and they also had other palaces to other deities. So it was a place of a lot of pagan worship. But sitting 1,000 feet high, a fortress, there was at the Acropolis, the highest point of the city, the Acropolis, this altar of Zeus. 40 feet high, taller than our church building from the bottom to the top. 40 feet high. this altar to Zeus that had this brazen bull altar. And it is said that Antipas died burning to death in the brazen bull altar, when we get to that in just a moment. He says, I know where you live. I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. You live where Satan's throne is. And look what he says. He says, yet you have remained true to my name. Can you imagine being so close to that? To being so close to Satan's home? I don't know where it is right now. Maybe it's Philipsburg. Maybe it's Easton. Maybe it's Timbuktu. I don't know. I went to church when I was in seminary in a place called Salem, Massachusetts. You all know about it? Witch City, USA, they called it. They had witches on everything. The newspaper had a witch on a broom that was on part of their logo. Witch City, USA. And we were the Salem Christian Assembly, an independent church that was under a curse from the witches of the city. Laurie Cabot, the number one witch of that time period, I don't know if she still is, lived right around the corner from the church. And our church, and I would imagine all the other churches in the town, were under a curse by the witches of the city. And some weird stuff happened. The Salem Witch Museum was right nearby. That church no longer exists. But can you imagine going to a church that's under a curse from the witches of the city and not think that there's some satanic influence happening? Imagine being in the place where Jesus says the throne of Satan is in your city. That's where Satan actually lives. When he goes away, he comes back home and he comes back to Pergamum. What a horrible, horrible thing. C.T. Studd. What a cool name, huh? C.T. Studd. A British missionary to China, India, and Africa in the late 1800s, said the following. I want to quote him right, so I'll read it. Some wish to stay within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. You know that, right? Some would like to stay in the sound of a church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I got to tell you, that sounds all wonderful and spiritual, but you better understand what you're saying. And I think he did as he went off to China and then to India. It's going to be spiritually bloody and maybe physically bloody. But it is a place where there is so much need for the gospel. Now, there may not be a lot of fruit. You're talking about a yard from hell. You're not going to have a lot of fruit per se, and it's going to cost an awful lot to get the few fruits that you have. But it's your decision, whatever you choose. He says, listen, I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne, and yet you have remained true to my name. Doesn't that sound? You haven't. Look at what it says. It says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas was burned to death at the altar of Zeus. At least that's what the tradition says. Right in front of everyone, and yet the church said, I don't care. We're still staying true. Doesn't that sound like something that happened out of Oregon? Doesn't it? Remaining true to the name of Jesus, even under the threat of death. You've remained true. That's an amazing church. Pergamum, where Satan lives. What a faithful church. What patient endurance, even in the city where Satan lives. However, he says, nevertheless. That wasn't enough, by the way. It's not a matter of earning your way in. It's a matter of doing things well and correcting the things that aren't good. And if you don't correct them, if you're stubborn, he's going to correct us. So we want to remain faithful in everything. Amen? Okay. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Remember, the Nicolaitans are the ones that God hates. He hates what they're doing. And yet these people hold to the teaching. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, the people that are holding to this, with the sword of my mouth. Now, let me, without really changing anything, just tell you what I see here. He says here, you have a faithful church that even to the point of death, you've still held on to my name. However, you've allowed to come into the fellowship those who hold to bad teaching, which is going to destroy this work, this church, my body. You've allowed a cancer to come in. You've allowed that leaven to work its way through the dough. And it is something that Balaam had taught to Balak. Now, Balaam, with this idol worship and the food eating food sacrificed to idols, first time I read that, I said, well, that's not a big deal to eat food sacrificed to idols, right? Paul says it's no big deal because an idol's no big deal. But you don't just separate them out. What was happening in this city, Pergamum, that had all these idols, all these temples to all these deities that wasn't the great deity, not our Lord God, what they were doing was they were doing exactly what Balaam had encouraged the Israelites to do, and that is to take part of the whole ritual of idolatry, and that is eating of the food and partaking in the sexual immorality to the deities. That's what was happening in Israel. And there were people in the church that were holding to the teaching that that was okay. Do you follow that? They hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught the people to do this. And so the Israelites went into great decadence because of that. And what was happening in Pergamum was being threatened with that decadence. It wasn't that they were sexually immoral. It wasn't that they were eating food sacrificed to idols. What they were doing, it was they were engaging in that whole idolatry of the city. And yet still coming in and proclaiming his name. And he says, you're not doing anything about it. Not only that, you have people there that don't hate what I hate. In fact, they promote what I hate, the work of the Nicolaitans, which, of course, the church in Ephesus had gotten right. Are you with me? Say amen. Because I know that could have been confusing. The Nicolaitans were doing whatever there was. And we talked about the ambiguity of that. The idea that whatever they were doing, God hated, and the people had to hate what God hated. In Ephesus, they got it right. In Pergamum, they got it wrong. And you have people that are promoting that. Why? He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come after them with the sword of my mouth. And it's not with the Bible. It's with the sword of destruction. It's the sword of my mouth. I'm going to fight against them. Here's the problem that I see. They wouldn't discipline what they saw. Now, mind you, everybody in this room who sins, raise your hand, please. All right, almost all of us. Okay. We all sin, and it's not talking about that. Please make sure that you're clear that he's not talking about sin actually being in the lives of people in the church, but those who actually not only sin, but promote the sinful behavior as part of the teaching of the church. They hold to the teaching that would send them down this idolatrous path. Are you following me? We're all sinners. We all screw up almost every day, perhaps. Well, you do. I'm perfect. But the idea is, we all mess up. We all mess up. So it's not about getting on everybody for every little tiny thing that they mess up. But if they're promoting that which is absolutely vile, and some of you know of some things in some churches that are being promoted that are actually vile in the eyes of God. They're being promoted. He says, if you don't repent, now why didn't they stop them? Why did they stop? I thought of a couple of ideas. Perhaps they might, they didn't stop them because perhaps those people might leave and weaken the numbers of the church. If we say something against them, they're going to scoot. And we need every head that we can get in our church pews. Maybe they were powerful families within the church. Or maybe they were giving large gifts to the church. Say, listen, you just shut up, leave us alone, let us do what we want to do, here's some gifts, now go away. Or maybe they weren't any of that. Maybe they were just an insignificant group, and they say, yeah, you know what, their teaching doesn't really matter. It's only one or two or three or eight or 12 of them. It's not a big deal. We're not going to address it. Don't rock the boat over a few people. Do you follow that? I don't know what it was. I got to tell you, it has to be addressed. A little leaven works its way through the whole loaf. We had a man come into the church many years ago. The pastors are well acquainted with him. The elders well acquainted with him. He came into the church the very first day. He started sharing something with me. I think the very first day he met Pastor Peter, he shared something weird with him. And as soon as I heard, I said, well, that's not true. I said, this guy's out there. And we watched him. So finally I grabbed him. I asked him to come into my office. And I said to him, I think you're a wolf. I said, I don't know if you're a wolf, but I think you're a wolf. Now imagine me telling you that and you staying. I said, I think you're a wolf. I said, if you are a wolf, I'm going to give you some time to repent, and then I'll shepherd you. I mean, you might be a sheep, and then I'll have to shepherd you, but I think you're a wolf. And I said, if you don't repent, I'm going to grab you by the hair, I'm going to beat you till you're dead. And I used the language that David used when he saw a wolf or a bear or a lion. He grabbed it by the hair and he beat it till it was dead so that the sheep would be protected. And those are the exact words I used with this man. He gave me a piece of paper. He wrote a line with an X on it. He said, if you don't want me in your church, then you just sign this paper. This blank piece of paper. I don't know what he was going to write on above it. But anyway, the point is, I said, no. I said, I haven't been set free to do that yet. Because I don't know if you're a wolf or a sheep. But we're watching you, and every elder is watching you. Would you stay? He stayed for 5 more years. And we finally kicked him out. We did. But we talked to him and talked to him. We gave him opportunity after opportunity to repent. Every once in a while, something like that will happen. But it's not just an individual, single individual. It could be a whole teaching. A whole group of people. I don't know what the scenario was here, but the problem is that they weren't being corrected. And if they're not corrected, then the problem is going to be insipid throughout the whole church. It's going to be a problem. And if we don't address it, then Jesus will. And what he's trying to tell us is, listen, Galatians chapter 6 says, if a person is ensnared in a sin, those of you who are mature are supposed to restore them gently. But be careful as you're doing it that you're not tempted to do the same thing. And then it says right after that, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm wondering if maybe when someone is ensnared, the word is caught in English, but the word literally means to be ensnared, not katcha, but ensnared. They can't get out. Maybe that work of love, that bearing one another's burdens, is to set that person free from the snare. Are you with me? But coming alongside them and bearing their burden with them and say, we're going to walk through this because you can't beat this thing alone. You never were meant to. Let's do this together. Or you got to be corrected. And I got to be corrected. We all need to be corrected somewhere down the line. But the bottom line is they weren't being corrected. And God says, if you don't do it, Jesus says, if you don't do it, I'm going to come and fight against them. I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, quickly, I know our time is gone. Stay with me a couple more moments. Just a quick illustration. Very recently, I know you guys have been so tender to my son and to me ever since that night that I shared with you some very personal things. I appreciate that. Not too long ago, I had to discipline my son. And he stood before me and he was crying. I said, son, why are you crying? He said, because you hate me. I said, son, I don't hate you. I love you so much. And I went through the issue of what we had. I said, do you realize if I allowed you to continue in this behavior, you might be disciplined by police somewhere down the line. You might be sitting in a jail somewhere. You might be beaten up by somebody who isn't going to take your nonsense anymore. I'm trying to make you into a godly young man. And son, I can't love you and let you do this. I love you so much. I don't know if he grasped it. I don't know. I mean, we snuggled up in bed after that, reading and watching television together, and then he went off to his bed, but so hopefully that helped. The idea is sometimes when we get disciplined, we say, God, you hate me. He doesn't say, no, I want to make you like my son. Discipline hurts sometimes. And sometimes when we're disciplining one another, it doesn't feel so good. But if we don't correct each other, then we don't love each other. I believe that. I believe we can actually hate each other if we don't correct each other from time and again. I don't talk about little piddly stuff. You know what I'm talking about. Let's finish this out. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Just very quickly. A lot of speculation. What's the hidden manna? I don't know. What about the white rock? Some say it was the theater entrances to some of the theaters in Pergamon. They had to give them a white rock. There's all kinds of theories out there, and I don't know what's right or wrong. I don't need to know. But I do know that you get a white rock with a name on it that only you have. You get some hidden manna. You go through all this persecution. You die for the name of Jesus, and you get this. And you may say, well, that doesn't seem like so good a stuff. All I can think of is whatever God gives us as a reward for suffering in this earth must be magnificent. So that hidden manna, whatever that really is, I mean, maybe hidden manna, but I don't know what it's like.
It's probably going to be amazing. And that white stone, when we hold it, and it's got our name on it, oh man, this alone was worth it. I don't know. Last thing.
Compromising in a church is the kiss of death
of that church.
Talked with a man
just recently.
He says church has 40 people in it. And he says, why do you think we are where we are?
Talked with another pastor.
He has 12 people in his church.
He says, why do you think we are?
The one pastor, the church with 40, asked me, why the difference between the two fellowships? I didn't have the heart to tell him.
Because he said, please don't tell me it's about preaching the gospel, because I do. I thought to myself,
and that's his judgment, I know.
I thought to myself, that's not what I'm hearing from the people who've been there.
But I didn't have the heart to tell them.
I said, how about if you and I just get together and we'll encourage one another along the way and see what happens.
We haven't had a lunch yet, but we're hoping. Compromise is the kiss of death. Don't compromise because, well, these people might leave.
These people are powerful. You know how much money they bring into the church. We can't tell them no.
No. You say, no.
Stop it. Change.
Because we love you.
And if they reject it, then they go on their way and the leaven's out of the loaf.
And God, guess what? Will probably bless you rather than fight against them with the sword of his mouth.
Amen?
A lot to learn from Pergamum. Would you pray with me?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We recognize,
praise you, Lord, that
we are not who we are going to be soon.
Because you said you've begun a work in us, and that work, according to your word, is to conform us to the image of your Son, and that sometimes requires pruning, sometimes discipline, sometimes encouragement and empowerment.
Father, we just invite you to do that work in us, and we know some of it is not going to necessarily feel so pleasant.
But I also pray, Lord, that you would give us courage as leaders, as disciple makers in this church, to not consider compromise so that numbers would be there, or compromise so that ministries would continue.
Help us to simply say, Lord, if this is your will, regardless of the consequences, we'll follow you. And Father, would you bless?
Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has been a part of this message, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten, that only the things of you would remain.
I pray in Christ's name.
Amen.